Now, will you kindly turn with me, please, to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament? I indicated last evening that we were going to consider the study of this book in connection with the Epistle to the Ephesians, and we considered something of the relative contrast last evening, particularly to the position of the believer with regard to the wealth that God has provided for him so richly in Christ. Now, as you turn to this book, I want to say I'm so glad that one or two of you expressed particular things to me as you went out last night. The first one I heard was that some of you, dear ladies, and others too, didn't hear me clearly enough. Well, I hope not only is the volume turned up adequately, but I'll do my best to see that my voice gets through to you and I don't drop it at the end. Otherwise, some of you will really be after me for not picking it up. Now, the other thing is that I intend also to deal with a certain matter that a brother raised. I don't know if he's here tonight, but he mentioned to me, you know, this book of Joshua is all very well, and it's quite a book of triumph, but he said, what happens afterwards? Well, we shall see. I want to deal with that particular question in the course of tonight's talk. So if you turn to the first book of the first chapter of the book of Joshua, we're going to read those first verses and one or two other verses later on. Chapter 1 then. Now after the death of Moses, a servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land to which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun shall be your border. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swore unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law, which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper wherever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee wherever thou goest. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the host and command the people, saying, Prepare food supplies, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. Just that portion of God's word so far. Now we were considering last evening something of the character of this remarkable man, Joshua. No easy position to take over from the servant of God, Moses, and more than that, to take over the great task of entering into the promised land and the possessions which God had already said he would give to his people. A most unenviable task to take over from such a mighty man of God as Moses was. And therefore we noted that there came this reiteration, this reminder to Joshua that he should be strong and of good courage. And I notice in verse 9 that he should not be dismayed or afraid, because the Lord knew that what lay ahead was going to be the mightiest adventure of the people of Israel to date. They had had 40 years in the wilderness. God had sustained them, provided for them, led them through tremendous difficulties. But let me remind you of this, that at this historical point of time, it was never originally God's plan for the people of Israel to be on the east bank of the River Jordan. Now tonight, and throughout the past 2 weeks, we have been reminded of another war raging in the Middle East. And the names of places which are being printed across the newspaper headlines of the world are the names of the places which are written here in this very book that we are reading, and which goes back well over 3,000 and more years, possibly 3,400 years. And the fact is that we have living history. We are dealing tonight with that very area geographically, physically, topographically, in every other way with which and around which the battle of the Middle East is raging tonight. And there is a very real sense that we are in the midst of something which is vital and dramatic. I trust we shall never lose sight of that. I know many of you are interested in prophecy, and there is no greater sign of the times than the fact of the nation of Israel, with its own government, its own army, its own laws, its own boundaries, and the miraculous way that God has preserved that people in the 25 years since it came into being in May 1948. It is probably the most important sign of the times that we can possibly have. Our Lord referred to it, and he said that when you see the fig tree putting forth its fruit or its bud, then you know that summer is near. And as we know prophetically, the fig tree always refers to the nation of Israel. And we are aware that this is a dramatic period of history. We do not know where this present battle will lead to. Several people have asked me in the past week, do you see any significance in it? I certainly do. Everything which happens in the Middle East now must be significant. As to the interpretation of the finer details, I have no more divine insight than you have. We have only the Word of God. But what we do have is the assurance that God's plans and purposes are unfolding remorselessly, irrevocably, day by day in that area of the world. And we can be sure that the Lord, who has worked out the purposes through the centuries, through the millenniums, even as we think of tonight what happened historically over 3,000 years ago, we can be sure that tonight in Israel, in the Middle East, God is plotting and planning his course through that integration of world affairs, and he will bring about his purpose, his story. Now, not only is that a basis for confidence, but it's a basis for comfort. It's a basis of strength. It's a basis of course, a deepening faith in our living God. But also, it brings with it an ever-increasing responsibility. You know, the salvation which our brethren have mentioned in prayers, this so great salvation, is not only given to us to enjoy, but it's given to us to share with others. And one of the great things of the Old Testament was the solemn responsibility of Israel, as they were intended to be, a testimony to the other heathen nations. They were intended to convey the message of the singular, divine, living God. It comes out in this message of Joshua, that as God wrought for Israel miraculously in taking them through the desert, the Red Sea, in destroying the kings of the Amorites and of the and of Zion, so at the same time this message came right through to the heathen people of Jericho and in the land, and their hearts melted because they heard of the power of the living God. And you know, we have a responsibility today not to speak of a fearful, revengeful God. That will come in its turn. But to declare the message of the Savior. It's true that in Acts 17 verse 10, our God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and hath given assurance to all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And the risen Christ, our exalted Lord, is the assurance that the Lord will certainly judge the world. He has raised up the judge already. He has been waiting these many hundreds and thousands of years to take his place upon that great white throne. But that is not the immediate message. That must be put at the end of this great message of love and salvation, that by repentance and faith, men can find peace with God. They can find the relationship to God that can face every storm of the future. And they can enter into whatever lies ahead in the quietness and the confidence of the salvation of the Lord. To know their sins are forgiven. They are children of God. And they are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. And you know, this is a tremendous message for today. And it places upon every one of us a solemn responsibility to share it at every prayerful opportunity, near and far. And we should be concerned, especially with the turbulence of the Middle East resounding in our ears and, as it were, blazing before our eyes through the mass media. Now, that being so, the relevance of our message tonight from Joshua must have an impact upon our lives. Because we are not dealing with legend and fable. We are dealing with historical fact. We are dealing with the outworking of God's solemn purposes. You see, God never intended his people to be on the east bank of the River Jordan. By this time, he had intended them to be in the land already 40 years. He intended them to be inside and enjoying that land which he had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they should have been there, making the most of it. And how sad, isn't it, that we find people who should be enjoying the things of the Lord, but they find out all too late. And I heard of the story of somebody that was away over in a part of India when suddenly the light of the truth of Christ dawned upon him through a servant of the Lord, and he said to this servant, "Why didn't you come and tell me earlier? I could have been enjoying this so much earlier." And you know, it may be our responsibility tonight that there are people in blindness, spiritual blindness, in spiritual death, who should be enjoying the things of God, but they haven't entered in because we have been unfaithful in our message. You see, when they left Egypt, the Lord intended them to cut right across that Sinai desert, and they came up to the south of the land near Kadesh Barnea, and they sent in those 12 scouts. And you know the evil report that was brought back. And because 10 against 2, and the people listened to the popular vote, they listened, if you like, to the democratic appeal. 10 against 2. And because the majority gave an evil report, Israel not only lost her blessing, but a whole generation perished in the wilderness. It was the decision of unbelief. If you look in Hebrews chapter 2, you'll read that they did not enter in because of their unbelief. And the marginal rendering of that word, unbelief, is disobedience. Oh, the sadness when the people of God fail to lay claim to the promises of God. So these people didn't enter in, and they wandered through the wilderness. Oh, the Lord was merciful to them. But you know, in the book of Numbers we are told that when God allowed the counting of the people to take place, there were something like 603,000 males. You add to that the wives and the children, and many scholars estimate that there was a people of about 2 million. 2 million people wandering for 40 years through the wilderness until they appeared on the eastern banks of the River Jordan, where this book opens. And there they were to cross the Jordan into God's purposes, promises, plenitude, and presence. All of that and more. But they should have had it 40 years before. And out of that 603,000 people, or males, only two of them were still alive. Only two. Joshua and his leader, and Caleb, whom we'll hear about later. What a tremendous fact in itself. These were the two scouts who had gone in, and they'd seen all the things that they'd seen in with the other 10. And they realized they were up against a formidable enemy, an impossible situation. But they had that quality which God ever looks for. That quality of quiet faith and confidence in Himself. Oh, beloved, today I'm more concerned than ever that what we need is this quiet confidence that doesn't tremble, that doesn't shake when it comes up against the difficulties and the obstacles and the barriers. Many of you are proving the Lord. I know that here, this very work at Park of the Palms is, you're seeing demonstrations of the living God. And this is what it should be. The Christian life is a life of adventure and faith. It may be in small things, it may be in bigger things. I praise God for that letter that was read out, where this dear couple was saying that they are seeing their prayers and prayers of others answered daily. We should have a living testimony to the Lord. For our Lord and our God is not dead. And He is willing to lavish upon us the abundance and blessings that we need. They may not always come, like some of your rainstorms down here in Florida, as we experienced one or two further south in the last 2 weeks. When it rains, it torrents. We say it comes down in buckets. Well, or cats and dogs, if you like. You know, God's blessings don't normally come like that. He may pour out a flood of blessing upon you on a particular occasion, over a particular period, in a particular circumstance. But you know, more often our Lord is pouring out steadily and continuously. And so, these people stood on the east bank of the River Jordan to go in. Let me indicate it. That's why we put the map up here. They were just about here. Here's a place marked called Gilgal, where I'm pointing. They'd come right across here, right across the desert, and they'd approach that. Here's the River Jordan flowing between the Sea of Nazareth up here and the Salt Sea down below here. That's the River Jordan picking its slow way right down that point. And here they arrive on this east bank, just about there. Well now, there were preparations. And first of all, the Lord spoke to Joshua, take courage. There's a tremendous task ahead, but you can do it, because I'm with you. This is my order. This is my plan. And oh, how we need that confidence as we go forward with the Lord. I'm often worried about young people today, because their idea of finding guidance from the Lord is not always, mostly, not according to the Word of God. It's never easy to find divine guidance. I'm not suggesting for one moment it is. But you know, there are distinct ways in which the Spirit of God leads. We have the indications here. Firstly, there was to be the activity of the Word of God, the book of the law. And it wasn't to depart out of Joshua's mouth day or night. It was to be his guiding light. It was to be his directing rod in every decision. You'll find later that once or twice he failed to observe that, and he ran into trouble. Joshua wasn't perfect. He's just like some of us. We were thinking the other day about a man, Elijah. And if you look away into the book of Elijah, you think of this strong man, Elijah, who came out of the desert with a skin on, and he was known to be a rugged, strong man, a prophet of God, fearful. The king was afraid of him. And yet when you look into the book of James, you read that Elijah was a man such as we are, a man of like passions as we are. And he prayed. It should not rain, and it didn't rain. And then later he prayed that it would rain, and it did. And the word of God says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And there we realize that Elijah on Mount Carmel, strong in the presence of the enemy, that led to the slaying of the 400 servants of Baal. And a short time later we find him languishing in the desert, crying that he might die, afraid of a woman, running away from a godless woman. A man subject to like passions as we are. He wasn't without his weaknesses and faults, and neither was Joshua. But those very factors display the glory and strength of our Savior. And over this question of divine guidance, the Lord gave him the Word of God. That, I believe, is paramount. And young people today do not know the Word of God. In this connection, I'm terribly concerned about all the different translations of the Scriptures that we've got. Many of them are not translations, they're paraphrases. And the consequence is today that you can read almost anything which sounds very fine language, and it could be almost identified as the Word of God. And I believe that there's an increasing need to have one version, which in my opinion should be the King James, because it's been so loved and cherished over long centuries and proven, doesn't have to be, but as long as we've got one measuring rod by which young people can know and recognize, this is the Scriptures. This is the Word of God. But we've got so many loose paraphrases today that it could be any fine language instead of the divine oracle. Now the Word of God is given to guide our feet. Thy word is a lamp under my feet and a light under my path, wrote the psalmist. And I believe you know the significance of that. A light under my feet and a lamp under my path. And the idea is of a light sight such as the sun by day and the moon by night, which gives you the distance, the distant path. It shows you the path leading away down into the valley, up over to the mountain. But sometimes it's just a little lamp to your feet, and it just shows you enough, a circle of light about 1 meter, one pace ahead. And sometimes the Word of God just gives us enough light for the next step. There are times we'll get flashes of the future, and there are times there'll be just enough for one pace. Thy word is a lamp under my feet and a light under my path. And you see, with the Word of God, there is the next thing. It was the presence of the Lord. For us who are believers, we have the Spirit of God within us. And it is He who speaks as we pray and wait upon Him over any issue, who gives us the inner conviction. And dear friends, without that inner conviction, we should not move. This is so important in guidance. Then the third thing, which is very valuable, but so often misleading, circumstances. And if we take the circumstances of life, some people take them alone and say, that's the guidance I need. They've neither consulted the word of the Lord, they haven't really prayed about it adequately and waited upon Him, they just say the circumstances are right and off they go. And they find, perhaps to their own distress, that they're suddenly thrown back into confusion, because it never was the will of the Lord, such as Jonah. There he found the ship waiting, going away from the very direction that the Lord wanted. Seemingly he must have been in a position to pay for his fare, and he took the ship to Tarshish, away from the presence and the will of God, but the Lord went after him. Circumstances weren't sufficient there, and circumstances never are sufficient when they're alone. With the other two factors, yes, the Word of God and the Spirit of the Lord. And then sometimes advice from other brethren can be helpful. But many young people come up and say, you know, I'm looking for guidance. And what they're really saying, that they're looking for the Lord to bless their own self-made decision. They've already made up their mind which way they want to go. It reminds me of the dear old lady in Ireland who came along a pathway, a road, and she came to where the road split in two directions. And she looked at the pathway and she didn't know what to do, so she took the shillelagh, this stick in her hand, and threw it up in the air, and it came down and pointed to the right. And she pondered it for a moment, scratched her head and shook her head and picked it up again, threw it up in the air, and it pointed again to the right. And again she looked at it and shook her head, picked it up and threw it up again, and this time it pointed to the left. She said, picked it up and strode off down to the left with the words that somebody said that they could hear. Yes, I thought you wanted to go that way all the time. You see, she'd already made up her mind she wanted to go to the left. And the fact that the stick pointed the other direction didn't make any difference. She just kept on tossing it up until it pointed to the left. The law of averages had to go that way sometime, didn't it? And it's so often like this with guidance. And consequently, the Lord of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord, this was here in the life of Joshua. And so he was commanded to prepare for the journey. He was to be given all the provision what lay ahead. Now, in the next four chapters, you'll find the preparation pursued. They had to get across the River Jordan. There were 2 million people. And he was virtually alone with God. What a formidable task. What a challenge. There were necessary preparations. The next thing he did was what they did before, when they stood on the southern border, way down here, somewhere down here, Kadesh Barnea. And the Lord, that time they sent out 12 scouts. Now this time Joshua didn't make the same mistake. He only sent out 2. So when the 2 came back, if they had differing reports, there wouldn't be a majority. In point of fact, they came back united in opinion. And you know the miraculous story that comes, or the lovely story rather, that comes into the middle of this book. The story of Rahab. We won't dwell on it now, but to me it sparkles almost like a diamond against the coal black face of Jericho. Here you've got a pearl of great beauty shining over against the awful darkness and void of heathenism and idolatry. And here was a woman, as it were, who had heard of the living God, and she trusted the Lord who had worked for Israel. You know the story. I don't need to go into the details, how the scouts lodged with her. Very shortly, people came from the king of Jericho. They wanted them handed over. She hid them in this flax up of a flat roof. And eventually, she misled the soldiers that came and sent them off in another direction, and then claimed a promise from the 2 scouts. And they gave her a promise that if she would do as they told her, she would be saved. And you know how later, in that most wonderful way, she was saved, and her house. It's a thrilling, simple, lovely story. You can take, if you like, the typology of it. The scarlet cord that hung from the window. And that scarlet cord, which speaks of the color of sacrifice. And that she was saved, as it were, typically, symbolically, through sacrifice, which was to speak in the days to come. of the Lamb of God who was to bear away the sin of the world. What a lovely picture. Because Rahab became an ancestress of the line of David. And from David came the line of our Lord Jesus. It's a most moving and thrilling fact that this woman of such, shall I say, doubtful beginnings was saved by the mighty grace of God and brought into the glorious purposes of God in a most fantastic way. It's a thrilling, lovely story, a lovely jewel set against this coal seam. Now, in chapter 3, you come on to the story of where Israel crosses the River Jordan. Now, this was the first of three occasions when the Jordan was to be divided. Can you remember the other two occasions when Jordan divided? I've already reminded you of the story of a certain prophet, Elijah. And you know, when Elijah was translated, he crossed the Jordan with Elisha and went away and was taken up by that wagon of fiery horses. And Elisha turned round and came back and he performed the same miracle. And Jordan divides again. Three occasions this river divided. Now, this is one of several miracles in the book of Joshua. And I personally find the tremendous thrill that here we have the living God working miracles. I am deeply convinced today that this is a day, and has ever been, when those who trust in the Lord may expect miracles. We live in a day of tremendous humanism and rationalism. One recognizes the tremendous potential of the mind of man, the brilliance of scientific and technological achievement, the dedication of skilled intellect, which has done so much through modern medical science and in other directions to make our lives so much easier. Within the space of your lifetime, your homes have become automated to a very large degree. The car, the automobile, and the telephone, and the washing machine, and every other gadget is with us as part of our daily practices. Man has flown to the moon and returned safely. A greater potential lies ahead in space. We live in a day of tremendous intellectual brilliance. But that very same danger, that very same brilliance, has outlawed the possibility of divine miracles, of divine intervention in our world. And the child of God, who walks by faith, has the promise of Christ, that if you believe on me, then greater works than he shall he do than I have done, said the Lord Jesus. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting for one moment that every one of us will necessarily experience miracles personally, although I think we will in small ways. In fact, if we as believers and have traveled the pathway of faith for many decades and have not experienced something of a miraculous nature, there may be something wanting in our faith. Have we not experienced miracles in various ways? Answers to prayer? A letter arriving at the right moment, a miraculous provision, perhaps in the house, perhaps in guidance, perhaps in some clear-cut answer to a problem, perhaps in some particular provision of health. These are little miracles. Therefore, one does not accept for one moment the critics that says that the Jordan did not divide. That it was nothing more than a landslide which piled up the river some few miles up here at a place called Adam, where the valleys of the river, the walls of the river are so high, over 40 feet, and often with loose stone they flow down, they bend down and they block the river for a time. There are historical evidences of this. But the method that may be used for a miracle does not deny the miracle. If God chose to use a landslide or any other method, it's of little importance. The important thing is that at the moment that God chose, as the people obeyed his instructions, the miracle took place. As soon as the sole of the feet of the priest touched the outer flowing waters of the River Jordan, as it was overflowing away over onto the flat land, in that moment the water divided, and they went over on dry land. This is the demonstration of miraculous power. This was the demonstration that the Lord was with them. This was the evidence that the Lord was in control, and he was leading his people in as he promised. And beloved, we can rest on this fact, that as we sang, if we trust and obey, we shall see the miracles of God. He is often only waiting for those who will obey him and trust him implicitly. They crossed. We won't go into the details of the two columns of stones. One was set up on the riverbed of the Jordan. 12 stones were erected to be a monument there. Another 12 stones were taken from the riverbed over to the other side, over into the promised land. And they were set up as a constant reminder to all who passed that way that the Lord had blessed Israel. The Lord has brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and out of the desert into the promised land. I personally think that those two columns of stones, the one underneath the water, refers to regeneration. I believe it was the moment invisibly recorded when the people of Israel passed from death into life. They passed out of the state of disobedience into obedience. They passed out of the place of being out of God's will into God's will. But it was hidden by the waters of the Jordan. There is a moment of regeneration in the life of every believer when that happens. It's away, tucked away in the waters of history. But there, the fact that you're here tonight and you love Christ, there was that moment. And there has been a spiritual monument erected in your life. When you were born again. It's a moment when you, as it were, spiritual baptism, that you were born of the Spirit of God, you were baptized into the body of Christ, and you became part of him. You, on this side, in the land of promise, there is another monument, and that was to serve as a constant reminder of rededication. That every time the apostate children of Israel, the idolatrous children of Israel, those rebellious children of Israel, in the subsequent centuries, any wayfaring passenger going that way, traveler, would see that column, would be reminded, that is the evidence of the living God. It's a point of rededication in your life. The point at which one should give oneself afresh to the Lord. But coming into chapter 5, we have the moment when they cross over into the promised land. And here, three significant things happen. They cross over, and they've got a bridgehead. Their feet actually touched the promised land. And it was at the place called Gilgal. Now, the word Gilgal means rolling. And the significance of it was this. Three things happened when they stood on the soil of the promised land. The first thing was that there had to be a renewal of the covenant sign. They had to identify themselves afresh with the living God. Now that covenant sign was circumcision. And they all had to be circumcised, all the male members of that great nation. And that, as we know, was the indication that they were linked to the living God. They were identified with this people. They were in the center of God's will. Now, what does that refer to? We know that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything. but a new creature according to the New Testament. But in Romans chapter 2 you will find that he is not a Jew who is a Jew outwardly, but one who has the circumcision of the heart. In other words, in the New Testament, it is spiritual circumcision, being born again, receiving a new nature, receiving a new life, and being born of God, which is the covenant sign in the spiritual Israel, in the family of God, to belong to the Lord and be a child of God. You must be born again. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, the physical form, but a new creature in Christ. And unless we're born again, we have no part in all the glorious promises and purposes and the power of God and the presence of the Lord, which are pledged to those who love him, who belong to him. All that we read about in the Ephesians and much, much more. This so great salvation, which stretches from time into all eternity. The second thing was, they partook of the new grain of the land. They celebrated the Passover. It was the 14th day of the first month of the new year. And you know that was the appointed day for the Passover for these people. They were to perpetuate that festival into all their generations, and they've just had it. And they celebrate the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And you see, that corresponds in the New Testament pattern that we remember the Lord, that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And if we come together, not once a year, but once a week, on the first day of the week, to remember the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for us, so we are identified with the Lord in his purposes and according to his word. It is this identification with the Lord and with his word and with his purposes that we enter into his promises and his plenty and his power. And the third thing that happened, verse 13, it came to pass in chapter 5, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him, with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the Lord of the host, captain of the host of the Lord, am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. I want you to picture for a moment the situation. Just a few days ago in South Florida, we came along in a lovely sunset. You're blessed with beautiful sunsets. My own imagination was that Joshua went out of the camp, perhaps to ponder all that had happened, the great miracle of God's deliverance, the thrill of being on that soil of the promised land. Remember, he'd never stood on it. The great flood of victory, the great overwhelming sense of being in the will of God. You ever had that? You ever had the sense of being somewhere which you thought about for years and years and years, and suddenly you're there? I must admit that one of my longings is to be able to stand on the soil of Israel myself. I am still wistfully hoping that I'll go one day. Faith possibility next year, but there was a faith possibility this year and it didn't come to pass. So, it's just a faith possibility. But the thrill of standing on the very soil where the Lord once walked. This sacred soil, in some ways. This one little spot on the face of the earth. Not very big. And perhaps Joshua was pondering the wonder of this as he went out of the camp, and then also to contemplate the size of the battle which lay ahead. He was a realist. And as he wandered, he became aware, as he looked over to that great city, Jericho, just a couple of miles away across the plains, and he could see the walled silhouette, a mighty strong city. I don't know, but this is what I imagine. And it was then he became aware he was not alone. He saw a man standing there with a sword drawn in his hand. I would imagine he was affrighted. It's one of the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, the Lord of the host, the captain of our salvation. Who are you? Are you an enemy? Are you on our side? Neither. I'm the Lord of hosts. Joshua fell down and worshipped him. Dear friends, tonight, I'm sure that some of us may have Jerichos, some formidable obstacle ahead, maybe one of many matters. Could be a health problem, financial problem, problem for one of your members of your family, some problem known to you and the Lord, and it looms large in your horizon tonight like a great Jericho, and it appears impossible. What's the answer? A vision of the Lord of hosts, the power of the Lord, this sword drawn. Later on in this book, Joshua 23, there are these words that Joshua says to the people. I'll just read them to you, no need to turn to them. He says this, "One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God, he it is who fighteth for you, as he has promised to you." A vision of the Lord in all his power to deal with your problem. A vision of the Lord in all his holiness. Put off your shoes. Place whereon you stand is holy ground. There may be disobedience, some sin. There may be some grievance, some root of bitterness in our hearts that must be dealt with. It's a vision of the Lord in his holiness, a vision of the Lord in all his power. But all that vision, like John upon the Isle of Patmos, is a vision of victory. I've often used a simple illustration of two men who stood upon a hill to watch a rising sun. And one said to the other, "What do you see?" After a moment he said, "I see a piece of gold. A piece of gold, a gold coin. Powerful in its potential. What it can buy, the influence it has, I see gold. All its glory and strength. What do you see?" The other one was a poet. He said, "I see the glory of God rising in all his beauty and power and loveliness to warm our world, to bring life and power and hope." Two men saw the same thing in the same place. Two completely different visions. What's your vision of Christ tonight? Can I just... quickly summarize in the final 2 minutes what lies ahead. Because in the next 6 chapters, they go on to conquer Jericho, this massive city, mighty walls. The archaeologists tell us it had 2 walls, an outer wall 6 feet thick, an inner wall 12 feet thick, 15 feet between them, tied together by houses. And when the people of Israel began to move round in obedience to the word of the Lord, how foolish they must have felt. Marching around this great city, and they hadn't got a weapon in their hands, only trumpets, and the ark of the Lord. When they'd gone round the 13th time, there was a shout, the earthquake, and the victory. Faith is the victory which overcomes the world. 1 John 5 verse 4. But unfortunately, even within Israel, there were those who disobeyed. And in chapters 7 and 8, you have the story of Achan, who took of the accursed thing, and all the sadness he brought upon the nation. I read in a book just a few days ago, there is no such thing as a single sin, because every single sin produces many more. And Achan's folly led to great tragedy for that people, for his own family, in every way. And then in chapter 9, once Ai was taken and the battle began to go over here into the south, the Gibeonites who lived about this area, you've got Gibeon around that part, they posed as travelers from a long way away, and that Joshua was taken in. He was deceived. We are reminded, aren't we, of the battle, that even Satan poses as an angel of light. And what I was saying last evening, or the necessity that we might pray for a discerning of spirit. We might discern what is of the Lord. We may not be easily led astray by the various reports, by the various magazines, and some of the far-fetched things and the exaggerated stories that come to us. I know it's awfully hard to know the truth, but we have met up with this in connection with Eastern Europe. Or so many conflicting stories coming from the same area of the world. What is the truth? What is the answer? How we need that spirit of discernment to know what is of God and what isn't. That we might pray intelligently. That we might care intelligently. We might give intelligently. And according to the mind of the Lord. Well, the Gibeonites deceived Joshua. And then in chapters 10 and 11... you have the tragedy of the two major victories. One right down in here at Maacah, where the kings of the south, because they were annoyed with the king of Gibeon, they got together, they fought a war, and Joshua defeated them. And in chapter 11, up here, you have the story of the battle of Merom, the kings of the north, and how the 12 kings of the north, they got together, and in that major battle, Joshua defeated them. And the land became theirs. But they made one further error. There were six tribes in the country. And the Lord said to Joshua and the people, go up and destroy the enemy utterly. They didn't. They were to have trouble all the days to come. The brother that spoke about the prophet that came afterwards to keep on calling Israel back from their idolatry. This is where it began. Because they did not drive out the enemy. There were 6 tribes, we haven't time to talk about. Oh, but they were in the land. They were in the place of God's appointment, the place of God's promise. All was there. if they would but enter in. And in chapter 12 you have a list of all the defeated kings. And at the beginning of chapter 13, the second half of the book, the words came to Joshua, "There remaineth yet very much land to be possessed." Dear friends, tonight, may this simple narrative over this story remind us of this, that we have never arrived until once we cross to the other side. Then, when trials and labors are o'er, we stand on that beautiful shore, just to be near the Lord we adore, that will be glory. But here below, there remaineth land, spiritually, to be possessed, in prayer, in love, in fellowship, in the Word of God, in guidance, in service, laboring for our blessed Lord, as we sang in that hymn, till he comes. May we be found faithful. May we be found in the will of the Lord. May we be found a praying, watchful people, an obedient and trusting people, going forward in the confidence of the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, tonight we praise thee for thy matchless purposes to us in Christ. We thank thee for thy mighty outstretched arm long ago, which led thy people into thy promised land in such a wonderful way. But thou art our same Lord this night. And in the intervening centuries thou hast sent thy Son to redeem us. And we bless thee that Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, that all is well in thy presence. Lead us on, we pray thee, Lord, into thy victories here below, trusting and obedient, laying claim to thy great wealth in our dear Saviour. We thank thee for this time with thyself and with thy word. Bless it to our hearts. Keep us in the centre of thy love and thy will, and bring glory to thy great name. Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and dominion, power for evermore.